Open your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Samuel chapter 2, as we look tonight at verses 12 through 32, and there's been so much introduction, I hope we get through all of it. I think we will, but we'll see as we get there. But tonight we look at a house divided. You know, in heaven, guys, there's going to be no division. Isn't it going to be a great day? No enemies, no division, just love and celebration of the Lord and just rejoicing in our God. And that really is heaven. And when we get to that state as believers and as God's church, that's heaven on earth. That's what God intends us to be and what he intends us to be like. God hates division. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And again, I'm going to mention a couple of scriptures. If you want to write them down, you can. Rather than us popping around everywhere, you can certainly go there if you want to try to flip to them real quick. But we're going to be getting into 2 Samuel. But I'll read these to you. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, it says, "These six things the Lord hates." Now notice this. He hates them. He doesn't dislike them. He doesn't think they're not a good idea. He hates them. I remember as a kid growing up and hearing, you know, you should never hate anything. Well, God does. And here's the things that God hates. He says, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. And here's the one we're really going to focus on tonight. And the one who sows discord among brethren. God hates it. And so we should hate it as well. And why does God hate it so? Well, because of the damage it does to his children and to the body of Christ. And this is why in Scripture we see God deals with this very firmly. You know, some things God warns us about and some things God really speaks firmly. You know, as a parent, I know that feeling. So sometimes with the kids, I'll say, you know what, honey, don't sit on the arm of the couch. You know better than that. You know, especially when you got in the den, you've got kind of a slanted arm and it's a larger couch and they feel comfortable. It's like, don't do that. That's one thing. But when it comes to playing in the road when there's traffic, it's like, you get in the road, I'll kill you. You know, the car won't have to because I will, right? Why? Because there's a level of damage that can be done in a road that can't be done on a couch. And the level of damage that can be done when division is in the body of Christ is much greater than many other smaller offenses. And so the Lord deals with it very firmly. Paul says about it in Titus 3:10. He says, reject a divisive man. After the first and second admonition, if you've got someone divisive, he says, give them two warnings, then kick them out. That's pretty heavy. Think about that. And here's why. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and is self-condemned. Being self-condemned. Then Jude explains, you know, what causes division in Jude 18 and 19. He speaks of those in the world, but there's an application for us as well. He says, how you were told that mockers would come in the last time and would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So notice, speaking again of those who attack the church, but we'll see there's an application. It's caused by ungodly lust, sensuousness, and not having the Spirit of God. For the believer, we would say it's just someone not walking in the Spirit. We as believers have the Spirit, but we can get selfish, can't we? And we can get sensuous, not in the sexual way. He's not referring to that here. He's talking about in just the fleshly desire way, worried about our flesh, and then not having the Spirit, we can choose not to walk in the Spirit. You know, just letting our flesh kind of rule. So these are the ways that we as believers can fall into the sin of being divisive. And so Paul talks about the many causes, saying divisions are caused when we do what we want rather than what God wants. And so we have to learn to be willing to yield except for matters of conscience and things that are based on the Word of God. There are some things I will not yield on. We talked about the gifts of the Spirit. We talked about the rapture. These are issues that people differ on in the church. They differ. I'm not going to fight with anybody. I'm not going to divide over those issues. I'm not going to divide with the body of Christ. I'm not going to tell someone that I'm not going to fellowship with them and that they're sinners and going to hell. I'm not going to do that. Those are non-salvation issues. I have strong opinions on those based on the Word of God. I have a passion on those, and I think that there are things that need to be taught, and those that don't understand them are missing out on a lot, but it's not a division issue. And if we start using it as a division issue, we start running into the danger of the sin the Lord's talking about. And that's just two examples. There's many ways we can be divisive. On a doctrinal level, we can be divisive. And on a personal level, we can be divisive as well. The Lord wants us, you know, listen, not to be divisive on those things if they're non-salvation issues. However, when it comes to what I call the essentials, matters of conscience and the Word of God, we can't bend. What are some? I'll give you a couple of quick examples. We're not going to bend on Jesus Christ being the only way to the Father. No, all roads don't lead to God. Other religions can't get you there. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. We can't bend on that. Now, even when we divide over issues like that, how do we do it? Do we do it saying, you know what? I'm sorry. I can't stand with you there. This is what I believe. Or do we do it like, you know, in an angry way, you know, yelling and all this kind of, even when we are divided with someone, we shouldn't be screaming at them and fighting with them. We just say, you know what? That's wrong. And here's what the Word of God says, and I'm taking a stand on it. But we do it in love. Speak the truth. How? In love. See, that's the key. That's what maturity comes in. You speak the truth. I've shared with you guys, you know, I was a baby Christian. I spoke the truth a lot, but I didn't always do it in love. And I'm sure that I caused a lot of people to be pushed away from the Lord. We can actually be used to push people away from Christ if our testimony is wrong, can't we? I mean, I see people that yell at people about how Jesus loves them. I don't think that's going to draw anybody. Really, we laugh about that, but honestly, how's that going to draw anybody to Christ? I'm not talking about somebody who's sharing the love of God with passion. I'm talking about yelling at people and getting mad at them. You know, we had this group in Santa Fe and, you know, went out street witnessing, really more street fighting. They actually punched somebody one night. You know, they're out sharing the Lord and they got mad because they wouldn't agree with what they're saying. They punched them. That's not exactly the approach, and that's the extreme approach. I know that. No, we need to be willing to yield, and that's where we can solve issues of division. Now, there's a time when dividing is the only answer. Again, as I said, if it deals with the teaching of God's word, but even that has to be done a certain way, and it's not the norm. The bottom line is that if we're not willing to yield to our own desires as compared to God's desire, it will cause division. It will. And Jesus said a house divided cannot stand. So that's why when you see divisions in the body of Christ, you know, these kind of things will lead to a church split or whatever the case might be, because it can't stand. It's a division. The two can't come together, and so they're forced apart. God hates that. And since he knows it destroys the church, he declares that he hates it and is to be avoided at all costs. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 11, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Notice this, "that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." That's the division part of it. How does God want his church to look? Beautiful psalm. If you want to turn there, you can. Matter of fact, let's turn to Psalm 133. We'll come back to 2 Samuel. This is a short psalm, but I'm reading all these verses to you. And so let's look at it real quick together. Psalm 133, about the middle of your Bible. He writes about what it is like to God. Now, we know what it's like to God for there to be division. It's blasphemous and he hates it, he said. But what does God feel about unity? How does that make God feel? And this is what Psalm 133 is all about. Notice what he says. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Notice the words good, pleasant. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The way they would anoint the priest and the way that Aaron was anointed, they would take oil and they would pour this fragrant oil over the priest's head, and it would run down his hair and down his beard and on his garments and on to us. That sounds like kind of, you know, ooh, yuck, right? I mean, you know, when the first time I read that, I was like, that doesn't sound like a real pleasant blessing to me. But once you've had the Holy Spirit come upon you, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you've had that experience of God pouring out his Spirit, and you felt the warmth of God's love and that the oil of the Spirit, if you will, and you see the symbolism of what that represents. Because guys, oil in Scripture represents the Holy Spirit. And when they would pour that out onto Aaron, if you have received the baptism of the Spirit and you have had that experience of that oil, that spiritual oil pouring on you, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. I remember hearing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I was, again, a baby Christian, and I had kind of, to be honest with you, been raised to really think that was something that really wasn't real or whatever. And so I never really gave it much thought. And I kept running into people that talked about how it changed their life and all this. And I remember getting alone in this house with the Lord and saying, "You know what, God, I want everything you have. If there's something that I don't have, I want it." And I didn't understand at that time the function of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we all receive the Holy Spirit when we're born. At salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But the Bible says that God gives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit, so we can live the Christian walk. We can actually walk with the Lord and have power. And at that time, I was saved, but I was still really trapped by more than one sin. There were sins in my life that I was haunted about, and they bothered me, but I just was trapped by them. And I thought, well, you know, I'll grow out of them or something. And I didn't know that God had given power, and that power was to set you free. The Spirit saves and indwells, but then there's a power. I just got before the Lord, and I remember just praying, saying, "God, I want everything you have." And all I can tell you is there was nobody there, you know, that was telling me to chant anything or hitting me on the head or trying to convince me of something. I was a baby Christian just believing that God would do what he wanted. And God's Spirit fell upon me that night. That was the night when salvation is when I was born again and my life changed. But that's the night that my life truly changed. because there was a power that came into my life I'd never had before. God set me free of those areas I was struggling in. I didn't have the power to be set free. And when that happened, I was set free. I began witnessing. Everything in my life changed. I mean, just 100% total turnaround in that night, that evening with the Lord. But during that time, I'll never forget just the Spirit of God, how warm and how just, and I don't, you know, again, I'm not getting over emotional, and everybody's experience is different. So, you know, if you don't have an experience like that, you know, you didn't miss it. It was a very powerful moment for me that lasted for quite a while. And I look back and go, now, Lord, it doesn't always happen. For some people, you just pray and say, God, fill me with your Spirit. You go, okay, I prayed. You don't really feel anything. But all of a sudden, you notice a new power in your life. And you want to be careful not to compare someone else's experience with your own. I share this with you because in relation to what he's talking about in Psalm 133, that was the experience I had in the Spirit. And it's different for everyone. And I've heard these different testimonies of some that have a more dramatic and some less dramatic. I don't know the reason, but I personally believe the reason mine was more dramatic is I came out of a drug and alcohol background. And when you've lived a life of stimulants of the world, I think God was just saying, that's nothing. That's all fake. That's all just going to pass and make you sick and ruin your life. I want you to have the true feeling of joy in me. He so overwhelmed me at that moment that there was nothing in this world that could even compare to it. There was no drug, there was no drink, there was no relationship, there was nothing. And it becomes a moment of reckless abandon for the Lord. That's the picture here he's giving in Psalm 133. This Holy Spirit being poured out, the oil running down his beard, it was a physical thing that was to demonstrate a spiritual experience. And again, you have to understand culturally, in that culture, living over the Middle East, it's a very dry place. And oil, especially fragrant oil, was almost like our lotion today. And so your hair and your scalp would be very dry. As a matter of fact, if you were to go to somebody's house for dinner or whatever, the polite thing to do was to have your feet washed, and they would take a little bit of oil and put it on your head. And you would comb that oil. They would even comb it into your hair for you. And it would actually take the old dry, brittle hair and soften it up. And it would help soften the scalp from all the dry skin. It was a blessing. See, we don't have that kind of environment. And we also have all of our conditioners and our different lotions that they didn't have. So we can't really associate with that. But to them, it was a very sweet thing. So when they read Psalm 33, they were like, wow, I get a sweet, fragrant drop that's combed into my hair and, you know, whatever, you know, massaged into my scalp or whatever, you know, when I go to a guest home. This is a whole thing poured out on Aaron's head and then the whole picture of God's Spirit just filling him and overwhelming him. And he says, this is what it's like. This is what it's like for brothers to dwell in unity. He said, it's like that sweetness. It's like that joy, that pleasure of the Lord, if I can put it that way. Imagine that the whole picture here that was given with this, they would have seen as a very different thing. That's what God's view of unity is, the sweet anointing of the Spirit. And I will say that with the move of God's Spirit and the outpouring of God's Spirit always comes a new spirit of love. You'll find that you begin to love people you didn't love. And the people that you did love, you love them way more. So let's turn back to 2 Samuel if you're not there. Well, last week we saw David return to the southern portion of Israel. If you remember, he was to be appointed king. He had quit running from Saul. Saul was now dead. David comes back to take over the southern part of the kingdom. And basically, you have an interesting north-south battle going on here. Kind of sounds familiar of the days of America, right? There was a civil war between the north and the south, and it lasted for about 7.5 years till they were reunited. David was down, and then they're going to have another one later on when Solomon's son gets into power. But again, about 7.5 years, they have this division here where before David takes the entire kingdom over. And what happened was there was this guy by the name of Abner who was a commander in the northern kingdom. And Abner took one of the remaining sons, maybe the only remaining son of Saul, and made him king, Ishbosheth. And really what Abner wanted the power. Ishbosheth was just a puppet king, put him in place, I'll have the power. And so he puts him in place, pronounces him to be the king, and David's down here in Judah. And David, not trying to force anything, David said, God, I'm going to let you do it. I'm not going to strive. Try to be the king of the nation. I know you've called me. I know you've anointed me. I'll let you do it. And I'll let you do it in your time. And what a great lesson there is in that. But at the same time, Abner's up there. And really, by Abner appointing Ishbosheth, it really shows a rebellion in Abner's heart. Because Abner and the rest of the kingdom knew that David was anointed king. He was the one to be the king. They knew that. So they were, in essence, rebelling against the Lord. And the problem with rebellion is that it causes division in the ranks. And this is what David is going to be dealing with tonight. This is what the nation is going to be dealing with as a nation, is division because of Abner's rebellion to God. The setting is that although Judah had made David their king and Abner chosen to rebel, They now have this standoff where David's men are going to meet up with Joab. Joab was actually David's commander. So David's men, headed up by Joab, are going to meet up with Ishbosheth's men, headed up by Abner at the pool of Gibeon. And that's where we take up in verse 12. Notice it says, now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. So it's like, you know what? They've kind of met here and they kind of stopped. It's like, all right, who's going to do the first thing and what are we going to do? Now we're going to see that Abner is the one that's pushing this. I think Abner's testing the waters to find out how strong David and his men are, to see if they can kind of conquer and take over the whole thing. David is not looking for a fight. David is waiting on the Lord. And the language, it really bears out here that Abner is the one that's the instigator, as we'll see in just a moment. But again, it just brings up a point here. Now that David has been anointed and the king of Judah, although it's God who gives the call, you can be sure that once he's put you in place, as he did David, you're going to be opposed. Now we know this. If you walk with the Lord any amount of time, you're not shocked by that. But I think that's an important lesson to continue to reiterate to us as believers, because you guys are going to step out in ministry. Some of you are going to do kids ministry. You're going to do men's ministry, women's ministry, missions. You're going to do whatever God calls you to. And whatever ministry you're called to, I can guarantee you there's going to be opposition. It's not always in the form of a person. Sometimes it's in the form of dreams. You know, the enemy will attack in your sleep, or the enemy will attack. And even in, you know, what's amazing to me, and I guess I never had thought about till I became a believer, was the enemy can attack even in things like your, you know, your washer and dryer, you know, or your car. I mean, it's amazing what happens. Some of you are saying, yes, my dryer's possessed or whatever, but boom, 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 right? You know, they do that, you know, it's a come out. And so then you pull the clothing out and they're okay. That's a big deal. But anyway, lay hands on them and tell them to come out. Pull them out. You're all right. But the bottom line is you're going to be opposed. And here's the thing. You need to understand this before you step out in ministry. Because if you step out in ministry and don't know there's going to be opposition, it can come, again, in human form or in many other forms, you're going to be discouraged. And I can tell you that even when you have opposition, you're going to be discouraged even if you're prepared, okay? So I'm going to prepare you to be prepared to be discouraged. But you know what? God strengthens. God is the one that maintains, and God will strengthen you. And I think a lot of people that, you know, what's going on? I'm going to quit. This is too hard. We have to realize that this is part of the battle. We're in it. And so if we expect that this is going to happen, then we're mentally ready and we're more apt to make it. So again, David now facing this opposition from Abner and those, and he wasn't looking for it. The fight came to him as they came down and really challenged David's men. And notice verse 14, then Abner said to Joab, here comes the challenge. Let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. You know, Joab was a warrior as well. And he says, look, you guys want to do this? We'll do it. You want to fight? We'll fight. But notice here, he says, let them compete before us. It kind of gives an idea of a competition, but there's more in the language than that. The language really reveals a confident challenge. Even in the language there, a possible mockery in the way that Abner did it. Like, you know what? I know my guys can take you, so let's see what you got and let's go for it and kind of have this competition. Except we're going to make it a competition with swords, and we're going to make it, you know, a competition to the death, if you will. And this is often how the enemy will come at us. He'll come with a confident challenge. You know, you're not able to do that. Who do you think you are? What training do you have? What authority do you have? Whatever the case might be. And there'll also be mockery, belittlement. You know, these are all the things the enemy uses, fear tactics. And so don't be surprised by that. I think that's just normal. And I oftentimes try to warn people when they step out in ministry. There was a while back, remember we had the prayer night. When Ben and Carla led us in prayer that night, I talked to Ben beforehand, both of them. I met with him. I said, guys, now look, I'm not saying you're going to, but when you're done with this night, you may hear a lot of voices that tell you how horrible it went and things that you did wrong and all you did. I said, ignore all that. God knows what he's called you to do. Just do what God's called you to do and realize the enemy hates it and he's going to attack. That's just part of it. And so if we know that, then we're prepared. But the enemy uses challenges. He uses mockery. We see that, you know, the whole thing, Nehemiah. When you go to Nehemiah, you see all the different ways that the enemy attacks. This is one of the ways he does. But again, when the enemy comes confidently against us to mock us, then we need to also be confident, but not confident in ourselves. Confident in the God we serve. Because there's a difference in pride and arrogance when you're confident. If you're not showing confidence in yourself, but you're showing confidence in the Lord. God is the one we're to be confident in. And if we have that confidence in the Lord, we can stand when the enemy attacks. Some have suggested the reason that they took this small approach of just, you know, 12 on 12. We'll see that's how many they put together here in just a moment, is because they were trying to prevent a civil war, and a small representation from each group in battle was not uncommon in that day. Remember David and Goliath, they would oftentimes in that day, they would have maybe even one person fight the other person's army. And they would do that, one from each army come and fight. And then whoever won, their God was the greatest. That's why the whole Goliath thing, who will fight me? And, you know, David goes down there and obviously he was much greater in his physical abilities or stature than David was, but God was backing David. So in that case, it was actually true, but it may be that they were doing that kind of thing. I'm not sure. We don't know, but they're going to have this competition. They're going to break it up into 12 apiece. Notice here, verse 15, he says, then, so they arose, they went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Notice 12 against 12. And why they chose 12, we can't be sure. But you know me, I encourage you guys to do this. I'm looking for the Lord in everything. I'm looking for the Holy Spirit in every word. It's all God-breathed. And it's interesting to me here, the number 12 is a very interesting number in Scripture because the number 12 is the number of perfect government. And this may have been their way of seeing which government God was backing, which government should rule the nation by this battle between David's men and Ish-bosheth. You know, the nation is now divided. You have David and his men. You have Ish-bosheth and his men. The two commanders, Joab and Abner, are coming against each other. They have 12 guys that go out there. And so there may have been something symbolic in that. And although the 12 tribes of Israel were not represented, there could have been something in there as well. I don't know. We don't know for sure. But either way, they chose 12 men, sent them out. But further enhancing the theory that maybe there was something here to represent the nation unifying before God is the fact that Mahanaim, which is where they traveled, means double camp or two camps. And why is that significant? Because they were in two camps. The camp of David and the camp of Ish-bosheth. They were divided. And because it was a time to decide which side God wanted to really be the leaders of the nation, it was kind of a side, which side do you stand on? David or Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul? And the two camps, again, were divided at this point. But the good news is, by the time this is all done, down the road, they're going to be a nation that's united. So it ends in a good way. But at this point, they're divided. So notice they go down there to fight, 12 guys with 12 guys. And it's kind of a sad ending to this. Notice verse 16, each one grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side. So they fell down together. They killed each other. It was like, you know, they each wiped each other out. Therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. Notice neither won this particular event. As a matter of fact, they were all killed. And now we're going to see in just a moment it leads to a greater battle. This kind of starts it off, and then they take off, and the whole armies begin to battle each other. But God, there's a truth here we need to grab in this. As we talk about the division that was in the nation and looking at the subject of division tonight between brethren, when there is division between brothers or God's people and they fight among themselves, there's never a winner. There's never a winner. One side didn't walk away going, oh, we got them. Isn't the kingdom better now? Better testimony to the community? Better witness to everyone? There's no winner. The swords fly. Injuries and casualties take place. Not only is the body of Christ hurt, the community is hurt by the testimony. Sad. Really, that's what's happening here. I think there's a whole picture here. Notice this. They had these sharp swords they fought with. It was called the Field of Sharp Swords by the time they were done. And again, today we see damage done when we as God's people fight each other with sharp words. You know, it destroys. And sometimes destroys even the relationship with God. I've seen situations where people will be hurt by whatever happens and they don't just walk away from their fellowship, they walk away from God. They don't go anywhere. And I think that's probably the most tragic of all. We have to be careful with our words. And rather than being sharp, we need to pray that we'll have them with grace and season with salt. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And I wish I could say that it always been my MO, but I want it to be, don't you? Always have our language seasoned with grace, even with those who oppose, to be able to just not attack, speak the truth in love. Horrible here. You watch all these men die. They each die. No doubt these were great soldiers. I'm sure that Abner sent 12 of his best men. I'm sure that Joab sent 12 of his best men. They wanted to win. And so now they've lost a group of good men here. And notice verse 17. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So David, again, he and his men prevail. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. This guy, in other words, that means this guy could run. So Asahel pursued Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following after Abner. Again, this guy was in great shape. And he was determined to take down Abner for David's sake and for the nation of Israel. Abner was in rebellion to the Lord. Again, how do we know that? Because God had made it clear that David was the one that was to be the leader, and Abner was rebelling in that. So in his mind, he was justified, which he was, but at the same time, he wasn't prepared for this battle. But if he'd done it, it would have made him not only a hero, he'd have served the nation as well. And he sets his eyes on Abner, Israel's commander, refuses to let up, and as we'll see, it comes to his own death. Again, he was young and inexperienced, and Abner was a warrior. Although his heart was in the right place, we're going to see he was simply no match for Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" You know, he sees him no doubt running as they're running in, you know, the mountains and the hills, and he sees him at a distance and yells back to him. He said, "Yes, I am." And Abner said to him, "Well, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men." Notice that. "And take his armor for yourself." Look, if you want a trophy, go get one of the younger guys that's more your age. Don't come after the older warriors. You know, get his armor, then you can take that back and brag about your victory or whatever. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And again, although Abner was the one being pursued here, he gives very wise counsel to Asahel. You know, he says, "You know what? You're not really ready for this." And sadly, he doesn't heed his counsel. We're going to see it cost him his life. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I face your brother Joab?" Now notice Abner's heart. He's like, "I don't want to do this." I think that Abner probably knew in his heart that there probably was going to be a reunification at some point. The possibility, at least. And the last thing he wants to do is start building up enemies and burn bridges. So he's like, "Look, I don't want Joab. I don't want your brother hating me and chasing after me and all this. Call it off, Asahel. Go on back. We've had our battle. We did our little thing. And now we're just finishing this thing. Let it go." And so again, there's some level of honor here in Abner, at least to the point where he doesn't want to get himself in more trouble. "No, I can't do this thing," he's saying. However, notice he refused. "And therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that it came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many came to the place where Asahel fell and died, they stood still." So, you know, again, the spears, the way they did the spears, they had both sides. You had the spearhead on one side. He used the back end of it. I'm not sure why. I have an idea of maybe why, but they would also kind of sharpen the back end up a little bit because when the armies would stop, they could stab the back end of it, the wooden end, down in the ground and not dull the blade, if you will, on the spear side. So they'd sharpen the other side, but not razor sharp, just kind of get it more pointy so they could stab it in the ground. And he uses that end. No doubt Abner, being a very wise commander, just kept walking and allowed Asahel just to run up behind him. He knew he couldn't outrun him. And rather than just turning and fighting him, he probably just, when he got close to him, just shoved it back and killed him. So we don't know exactly how it happened, but obviously he was caught off guard, and pretty graphic scene they show here. And so obviously Asahel either way wasn't ready for this, and he gets wiped out. The people stop here. They begin to look at him and see, you know, what's going on. And Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner as the sun was going down. When they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon, or they finally actually came to this place, which is before the guy. They're on the road, the wilderness to Gibeon. "And the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit." So no doubt up on a hill where there was some distance, they could see each other, and yet there was distance there to stop and talk. "And they took their stand on top of the hill." And those were, they're going to make an announcement here. "Guys, this has got to stop." "Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever?'" In other words, guys, enough damage has been done. Let's move on. "Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." In other words, if you hadn't said something, we'd have chased you all through, you know, the night here. "So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore." So Abner tries to speak reason here to Joab by reminding him in reality. Notice he says, "You're fighting against your brethren. You know, this is not the enemy." We have to realize as believers, guys, if we fight among ourselves, we're fighting the people of God. You know, our efforts need to be in fighting the enemy, not fighting ourselves. And so he reminds him of that. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "You know, you're fighting against your own brothers. The battle's over. Let it go. And, you know, why make matters worse?" And we'll see that Joab does let it go for now. But guys, here's a warning for us. He doesn't let it go in heart, which leads to revenge later. We're going to see later on that Abner, when they start to be restored and they're unifying the two sides, if you will, Joab shows up and murders. You know, I have to tell you the story before we get there, but he shows up and he murders Abner. And Abner thinks there's peace and all this is done. Why? Because Joab never dealt with it in his heart. And so there's a warning to us in that, guys. When it comes to division among brethren, if you've got someone that you've been divided with and you said, "Oh, I forgive them," then make sure you really have. Make sure your heart is really clean. Because if not, it's going to come back to bite later. And that's exactly what happens to Joab. We have to forgive in heart. and we're not going to have rest until we do. Romans 12, 19 says this, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay." You know, you might be thinking of somebody right now that really did you wrong, and it's not right, and they need to get theirs, and they really did this, and they did that. Hey, let God handle it. God is more than able to handle it. And the difference in the way we handle it and God handles it is not only will God make it right, God will work in their hearts and make them pure. And God will work in our hearts and make us pure. So let God deal with it. If we've done wrong, it's best to forgive and just let God deal with it from there. But it's also interesting to me, again, the hill of Ammah. Ammah means literally mother, which means this is called the hill of mother. And I find that interesting because, again, while I was putting this study together, I heard Tracy giving instruction to the girls. And I thought, you know what? What is a mother? A mother is one that teaches and gives direction and instruction. And I thought, wow, how appropriate that they stopped at the hill of mother to learn a great lesson here. And that is enough. Enough. Stop the fighting. We're brethren. And so there's a lot of symbolism going on here. Again, a mother teaches and corrects. And this was a teaching and correcting moment. The lesson of Asahel as well as the lesson of battle is this. Once there's division and we start fighting brothers and sisters in the Lord, the sooner we stop, the better it will be for everyone. Because the longer we carry it on, the worse it becomes, the more casualties there will be. And again, it not only hurts the church itself, it hurts those watching the church. And so that's just part of it. Now, again, it begs the question, what if those causing division simply refuse to stop? Then we're still to make sure that we stop as well. Whether someone else stops or not. If you've got someone attacking you and you have an adversary, look, even if it's an unbeliever, you've got, say you're at work and there's a coworker there that's always attacking. They know you're a Christian. And they're always giving you, you know, a tough time, and they're always doing this kind of thing, and there's just this division between you. Look, you can't stop them from doing that, can you? But you can stop. Just lay it down. Don't respond to it. Let God deal with it. And I think that's really the teaching here of the Hill of Ammah. It's just, you know, let the Lord take care of it. We have to do our part to stop the bleeding. And that is by asking forgiveness of anything that we think we've done. And if we, you know, again, even if you didn't start it, you know, but I didn't start it, they did. And I didn't do anything wrong. You know, look, even if you don't think you've done anything wrong, you can at least say, please forgive me of anything I've done that has hurt you. Please, that wasn't my intent. It wasn't my heart. And then let God work in their heart. That's where the restoration comes. There's power in that. It not only sets you free, it'll set them free as well. It may not satisfy everyone, but at that point, you've done everything you can, and now it's in God's hands. So now Abner's done all that he can. Enough, guys. Let's stop. Now it's up to Joab how Joab deals with this. Again, we're going to see he doesn't deal with it good. We'll see that later on. Then Abner and his men went on all that night, as we said, through, and they came to Mahanaim. They crossed over the Jordan and went through the Bithron and came to Mahanaim, rather. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there was missing of David's servants, 19 men, and Asahel. So a total of 20 men. Separated out, no doubt, because Asahel was an extra casualty that, you know, really didn't have to be there. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So notice the difference. David lost 20 men, Abner lost 360. No doubt an ominous sign for Abner and his men that God was obviously standing with David. Now, again, I believe God, we're going to see God giving Abner opportunities to see what's going on here and a chance to repent. The good thing is Abner does repent. The bad news is Joab still kills him when he shows up later. So, again, the story's even more tragic because of Joab's heart is not in the right place. He wasn't willing to forgive, and it turns tragic. Even though God was on David's side, we talk about this, God's watching over David's men and all this, he still had some casualties. And so we need to realize that even when we're in good standing with the Lord, if the enemy attacks, guys, there may be losses in the ranks. Sometimes it happens. Your best efforts can still end up with losses. That's part of battle. But overall, God will bless and ultimately give the victory. And we'll see that over time, Abner gets, again, gradually weaker and weaker. He and his men, Ishbosheth and Abner and David gets gradually stronger and stronger. And it's interesting to me, again, that only 20 of David's men were killed. And again, you know me in numbers. I don't want to go overboard on it. But it's interesting, 20 is the number of expectancy in Scripture. And no doubt, when God gave David his first victory, he's probably thinking, God, you're in this thing. You're in this thing. And there's no doubt an expectancy in his heart. You know what? You're going to give me even more victories as we move further on down the road. And God will give you, listen, as you walk with the Lord, God will give you those little victories from time to time, even when you're waiting, to remind you, hey, I love you. I'm with you. I'm working. Stay in there. Hang in there. Keep it going. And this was no doubt very encouraging to David. And we're going to see he needed it because he had 7.5 more years of being in Hebron before God, again, gave him the entire kingdom. And so these victories, although sometimes may seem small, they're important. Notice, then David took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Notice this. It's interesting that after Asahel died, they took him and they buried him in Bethlehem. Now, why do I find that interesting? Guys, because Bethlehem, if you remember, literally means the house of bread. And God refers to his word as what? The bread of life. And I think there's something here we need not miss, and that is when we see our brothers and sisters who have been wounded or even killed in battle spiritually, our job is to go after them and bury them in the house of bread. What do I mean? Guys, the answer for those who have been wounded in battle is the word of God. And they need to be buried in the word of God. They need to be immersed in the word of God. They need to be encouraged to be in the word of God themselves. They need to be encouraged to be in regular fellowship to hear the word of God. Again, I remember when I first came to the Lord and coming out of all the mess I'd been in the world, I couldn't get enough. You know that you know that feeling. You're just hearing God's word. You can't get enough. You want it more and more and more. You buried yourself in Bethlehem. And if you know brothers and sisters that right now need that encouragement and that strengthening, that reuniting or whatever, that restoration, man, encourage them to be buried in the word of God. But nobody understands and nobody loves me and nobody this and nobody that. Okay, fine. I can't convince you otherwise. But you know what? God does. Now go spend time with him. Read his word. You know, and just bury yourself in it. I think there's a beautiful key here to restoration. It's interesting when you read Psalm 119. It is the longest psalm, as you know, in the Bible. And in Psalm 119, it's all about the word of God. I love Psalm 119. It's everything. Well, God's word is everything. He keeps going back to God's word. And he says the way that our heart can be mended to God, the way that we can be pure before God is by immersing ourselves in God's word. That's really the message of Psalm 119. So if tonight you're, whether or not it's an issue of what we're covering tonight or whether or not it's just dry or whatever the case might be, get in the word of God. You know, sometimes we were talking about this in the office, either today or yesterday. Sometimes it's important to force feed. Sometimes there are people that don't have an appetite, and so they'll force feed them with IV. Or sometimes you'll find an animal that you're nursing back to health, and that animal may not want to eat. They want to die. They need to be force fed. But if you force feed them, they'll revive and they'll restore. And you know what? I don't think that's the norm. We shouldn't always have to be force fed. But you know what? I think if we're dry in our Christian walk and things aren't like the way they used to be, I don't feel like getting in the Word. It's just not as exciting or whatever the thing might be, right? Guys, I think sometimes force feeding is a good thing. I'm going to get up, I'm going to open this, and I'm going to read it whether I feel like it or not. And I'm going to force feed myself. And I'm going to keep force feeding until a new hunger comes, a new desire comes, and I feel a refreshment from God, a new refilling of the Holy Spirit. Guys, God will do that. God says he'll do that in his word. All through, again, Psalm 119, what does he say? Revive me with your word. You need personal revival? Psalm 119. The word of God. Revive me in your word. This is the key to restoration, the word of God and the spirit of God. Now, as we finish this tonight, I want to give us a challenge. So we have to all examine our own hearts. Everybody has, I heard somebody say the other day, everybody has a scrapbook. We all have scrapbooks. Some can go back 1 year, some can go back 10 years, some can go back 20, 30, 40 years maybe. There may be somebody 40 years ago in your life that you never made it right with, or at least attempted to. The Bible says, be at peace with all men when possible. And there's some people that won't let you. You can try, but they're not going to let you do it. But if you do your part, the rest is up to God. And so my challenge to us tonight is simply this. If you have a brother or a sister that you have division with, go to them. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them. If you know there's a problem, that's what the Lord told us to do. And try to restore. If they don't, well, there's nothing you can do. You tried. But if they do, you've gained your brother. Unity. It's beautiful. And the way to do it, well, how do I do that, Pastor? What do I do? Look, don't go with an attitude. Don't go to prove you were right and they were wrong. Just go and say, you know what? I don't know what all happened. All I know is I'm sorry it happened. And anything that I did that hurt you or offended you, please forgive me. That's all I can say. And then let God deal with it from there. And so allow God's spirit to do that. I want to read again Psalm 133, even as we started, because I want us to meditate on it. Now that we've heard this tonight, just let this soak in. Let God pour that oil on you tonight. And listen to what he says about unity among brothers. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And unity with each other is where we will find peace and blessing as well. Let's ask God to do it. You know what I want to do as well too? We're going to pray for God to help us do that. But I want to pray that we would have those kind of hearts that would desire to mend those fences and to make the hard phone calls or the hard visits or whatever it would be. But at the same time, to be filled with God's Spirit, to ask God to pour that oil of His Spirit on us tonight. What does it mean to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The Bible uses three different words for the working of the Spirit in Scripture. The Bible says God is with us, the word para in the Greek. He is in us, the word en, which means the indwelling. That's what happens at salvation. And He also comes upon us. It's the word epi, E-P-I in the Greek. And all three have very different meanings and very different purposes in the Scripture. The EPI, the coming upon, is something that happens from the outside, comes upon you, and it is specifically designed for nothing other than power. It is not designed for salvation. It is not designed to be with you. It has one design, power. And some of you are saying, I don't have power. I'm not free in these areas. I don't have this. I don't have whatever. That's what this is for. That's the picture God's giving of the oil running down Aaron. So we're going to ask for God to do that. And those of you that want can pray with me as we end here. And again, you may not have an experience. I have never gone into great detail about mine. Probably the most I've ever gone into detail might have been tonight. And I purposely don't do that because what will happen is if you hear somebody else's experience, I remember reading about Charles Finney. And he said that when he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this was a great evangelist in America some time back, and in his testimony of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said it was like liquid love, waves and waves of liquid love. He said, overwhelming him. Dwight Moody talks about when the Holy Spirit came upon him, it was so intense, he said, you got to stop. God, just stop. I can't handle anymore. Well, now, when you hear that kind of testimony and that doesn't happen, what do you think? Well, how come God didn't do that to me? I wish I could say stop. Give me a shot at it. You know, it's like the old saying, money doesn't make you happy, but give me a try, right? You know, so I don't know what God's going to do, but let's just ask God to fill us. It may, for some of you, just very gentle, nothing. You may just, there'll be nothing happen. You'll pray, nothing. But there's going to be a new power in your life. Suddenly you're going to be bolder at work. Suddenly you're going to have power to say no to that thing that's been ensnaring you. There's a new power and there'll be a new love and a new warmth and a new joy and a new pleasantness in your life. That's the work of the Spirit. Let's pray and let the Lord move tonight the way He wants. Let's pray, guys. Lord, I just thank You for tonight. And truly, Lord, unity among brothers is like the oil running down on Aaron, Lord, and just overwhelming Him with that fragrant warmth, that soothingness of that oil of God. And I just pray tonight, Father, if there are any that say, you know what, I do have an issue with a brother, an issue with a sister, and I need to deal with it. God, I pray You'd give them the courage and the grace to do it, even if it's not their fault. They would just say, you know what, I'm going to make this right. Because, Lord, that's what You desire. That's what pleases You. And our desire, Lord, above all things, is to please our God. So, Lord, give us the courage to do what needs to be done. And, Lord, I pray as well for any tonight that want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, I know that I really didn't do a very exhaustive study of it. But, Lord, You don't need me to work. And You don't expect that everyone understands every Greek word and everything that the Bible says in order to be able to have all that You have. You said, Lord, in Luke, that if we give our children good gifts, how much more, we being evil, being sinners, and we give our children good things when they ask, how much more will You give the Holy Spirit to those who ask You among Your children? And so, Lord, tonight there may be some that have never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that right now You'd begin to pour out Your Spirit. And I'm going to pray with you guys. You know, right now, if you're where you're seated, I want you to just pray this prayer with me. But, you know, begin to confess your sin to the Lord. Ask God to forgive you and cleanse you if there's something you need to get right. But then I want you to pray this prayer with me. Lord, I want everything You have for me. I may not understand everything. And I may not even understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit fully just from tonight and just it being mentioned. But I want power in my life. I want to be set free from the things that are holding me back. I want to have a new love and a new grace and a new drive in my heart. So Lord, You said all I had to do was ask. And You being good would give it. I take you at your word, and I ask right now, Father, baptize me in your Holy Spirit. Come upon me and fill me to overflowing. Lord, I pray you would give me the gifts of the Spirit that you want me to have, and that they would be empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, and I simply receive it by faith. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, on those who prayed that. And Father, many in this room have no doubt been baptized in the Spirit, but again, your word tells us in Ephesians 5:18 to be continually filled on a regular basis. And that means we need every day to be asking. So Lord, I ask that right now you would pour out your Spirit, and God, for those of us that have already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you would now fill us fresh, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord. Fill us with your joy. We receive it, Lord, right now by faith. Not looking for feelings, not looking for lights flashing, just the pure, simple promise of your word and expecting you to do it in whatever way that it should manifest. We receive by faith, Lord, and we thank you. And Lord, I pray tonight that on everyone in this room, you would now pour out that oil. Lord, like the oil that runs down the beard of Aaron, Lord, that overwhelmed him and overwhelms us and cleanses and refreshes and fills. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.